The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, good morning, everybody. This morning's passage can be found on page 8. It's from Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 20. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There's no cluster to eat, no fist-ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the door of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you come out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression from the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sin into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old.
Thank you, Brian. One of the key themes of Advent is that of joy, that the coming of Jesus brings joy. And as we look at Micah 7, Micah was like most prophets. He spoke of God's law. He predicted the consequences of breaking God's covenant, of not being faithful to the Lord. In fact, his friend and fellow prophet Isaiah said many of the same things, if perhaps at greater length, at least as we have it recorded. And so he was like most prophets in this way, alternately promising the grace of the Lord and judgment on sin. And in this chapter, we see that he concludes his book. We'll be revisiting and looking at chapter 6 next week. But at the end of the book, in chapter 7, he comes to a point of worship where he is in awe of who God is. Who is like you? This is one of the reasons why we meet every Sunday, why we observe things like Christmas and Christmas Eve, Good Friday, various events through the year. Because in the midst of the world, in the midst of the troubles of our lives, it is easy for our mood to reflect our circumstances. And what we see here is Micah looking beyond the circumstances to what is eternal, what he can truly hope in. And it is something joyful. It is something awesome. It is something that we could not expect. We could only be told. It is not something that we could invent. This week for me, as I know for many of you, has been a week of surprises, of challenges, of various circumstances. This week, my house broke. We had a foot of water in our basement pouring in, wondering how we're going to stop it from coming in. We're okay. My car broke, the power steering went out, and I was the only one in the household who could turn the wheel at all. It's at the mechanic. It'll be fixed. These are small problems, but they're irritating, aren't they? And the church broke, the heating zone in the addition. It wouldn't work. Simple Energy came out. It's sorted out, at least for now. But I got irritated this week. I was frustrated. It's like, Lord, can you please stop the water? Can you please make the heat work? Can you get this vehicle from where it is to where it needs to be? And these are all fixable problems. We have deeper problems, ways in which we suffer in pain or anxiety, things that you can't just go somewhere and have it fixed. And so we are constantly stirred up in this way. And what we must do, what we do every Sunday, what we do is we reflect on Christ's coming into our world as a child, is to look beyond the present circumstances which drive us this way and that. We can't even judge. How bad is this problem? How fixable is it? Is it going to happen again? We don't know those things. Micah calls us to look beyond our circumstances, and he does this by pointing to two realities that intersect. One, the reality of joy. And this, I would argue, is the foundational reality. And the reality of justice. And as we look at this, I want to say right up front, joy, as we reflect in Advent, is a product of God's response to our need. When God responds to our need, the result is joy. Justice is the product of God's response to our sin. These are very simple to say. They play out in incredibly complicated ways, as I'm sure you know in our lives. And so we're going to look at the way that the context of our need is the arena for God to give us joy. We're going to look at the context of our sin and how it calls for justice. And we're going to look at the context of joy. So first, in the context of our need, joy is the product of God's response to our need. And we are incredibly needy creatures. All you need is a problem in your home, in your transportation, in your church, and life just doesn't work anymore. That's not even to get into what's going on with your body. We are incredibly needy creatures, and our lives are short, and we can't change that. Just to go to the extreme, all of us will die, and it's not that far off, and there's nothing we can do. There's nothing that demonstrates our need more than the fact that we can do nothing about the ending of our lives. Arguably, you could avoid some endings. You could extend out, but the end will come. Your need will overwhelm you someday. We are desperately in need, if for nothing else, of life, and it is constantly running out. So our lives are short. We are needy creatures teetering on the brink of death always. We have wonderful ways of distracting ourselves from this reality, and yet it remains the reality. So that's one. We are needy, and we know it because our lives are short. We're needy because we know we did not make ourselves and we cannot provide for our own needs. And it would be fair to object at this point and say, wait a second, I work, I get paid for my work, I buy the things that I need. What do you mean I don't provide for my own needs? Well, this is what I mean. There's a whole chain of production that supports your pay doing anything in the first place. As my family has heard me say many times, if the trucks stop coming to the Upper Valley, we will die. That's reality. I'm not making all of those things. And even if you can say, as some of us do, right? This is New England. We provide for ourselves. We like to be independent and self-sufficient. And that's not a bad thing if you know what that means. But even when you can say, my hands worked this ground, planted the seeds, cultivated the crops, and gathered the harvest, even then you did not make the ground, you did not make the seeds. And I realize that that may sound pedantic. Oh, come on. But my point is, those things were a gift to you. And not only were those things a gift to you. Deuteronomy 8:17 and 18 says this, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. We cannot provide for ourselves. And even when we say we are providing for ourselves, we are receiving a gift from the Lord. He is giving you what you have and giving you the capacity to make use of it. Always, we were made by him and we never stop being needy. Even in our peaceful and prosperous context, relatively speaking, we are prone to disappointment. And this is one of the things that Micah talks about. Micah begins this chapter saying, woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. He's talking about an incredible disappointment. When you have done the work, when you have cultivated the land, when you have planted the seeds, you have pruned the trees, you've done everything it takes, and when you show up to enjoy the fruit of your labor, there is nothing. He had every right in this image to anticipate some level of joy, of enjoyment. I will eat the grapes. I will eat at least one fig. And these are luxury foods. You don't need them to survive, but they're sweet. They're delicious. They adorn our lives, foods like this. And he says, it's like when I have done all the work and nothing is the result. And of course, while Micah may have been a farmer, right? He may be speaking from experience. When a sudden blight or drought strikes and wipes it out, right? This happens to our tomatoes all the time, doesn't it? And we go, oh, well, that's too bad. At least I can buy more at the store. Where did those come from? Anyway, he may well have had immediate experience of what this was like. But what he's really talking about is something far more difficult and far more frustrating. He's talking about when we have made investments of work, love, relationship, and sacrifice to the people around us, and that has come to nothing. He's talking about when he looks out over the nation and says, wait, I have been working all my life. I've been worshiping the Lord. I've been doing good. I've been promoting justice. I have been showing God's steadfast love, and it has come to nothing. And here perhaps we can begin to relate. Just look at the charges he makes of his society. And I think, my goodness, have you seen any headlines this week? I hope you have not. Our society is no different because we are the same sinful, needy creatures that they were. He's talking about what happens when you say, I've worked my whole life and now my retirement is endangered and wiped out. How will I provide for myself now? He's talking about what the speaker of Proverbs was afraid of when he said, my son, there are two kinds of women in the world, and one of them will be very appealing and she will destroy you. But the other one is wise and will adorn your life if you fear the Lord. My son, There are people who will exploit and even shed blood to take what they have never earned. Do not follow them. Do the hard work yourself. The fear of the one who says, I poured myself out for my child, and now I cannot stand to face the possibility that they might be misled, that they might be harmed, or that they might foolishly squander their own life. To have sacrificed for the people around you, the nation in which you live, and it come to nothing. His charge is absolute. All of them lie. All of them cheat. All of them steal. All of them shed blood. We are needy creatures, and we're prone to disappointment. Some of that may be mood. It may be the immediate circumstance. But Micah says, you go one step out, and I'm going to give you more reasons to be disappointed. There are things that are desperately wrong with our lives and our world. And in this, we see, too, that the sufferings that we experience, whether they're the injustices, whether it's the futility of having done work and having it not pay off, or whether it just be the things that happen to us that produce suffering in our minds, in our bodies, in our hearts, God intends for us to make a connection here. To not merely be swamped by these things, but to make a connection that God is using that suffering to prompt us to look beyond today to eternity. To say, in the midst of it all, just as Micah does anybody see what's going on? Does anybody care? Does God not see what's happening in my life? Is there any hope or any way to live wisely and joyfully? It is indeed immature to say, this one thing has gone wrong, and now my life is over. Right? All of us have been there. That's immaturity. This one thing has gone wrong, life is over. Maturity doesn't just deny that and say, oh, there are reasons to keep going. Sometimes we have to consult that sort of a perspective. But what maturity really does is to look for the cause of suffering and a solution to it. And what Micah does is this disappointment, this is because of sin. This is because of the sin of all of those people and me. That's what he says. This is why I'm suffering, because God wants me to make this connection that I have a problem that I refuse, that I usually deny and don't want to see. That is the context of sin. With the context of our need, we did not make ourselves. We can't extend our own lives. We can't provide for ourselves. And we're constantly disappointed. And Micah says that's because we live in a context of sin. And so if joy is the product of God responding to our need, justice is the product of God's response to our sin. And we are wicked people. In our nation today, there are cries for justice on every issue, cries for social justice, questions over the definition of it. What does it mean to pursue social justice? What does it mean to advocate for a particular cause? But what can't be argued is that there are problems that need to be solved, that we are sinful people who have created injustice in our society. Even if we can argue about the particulars and the categories, the fact of it can't be denied. When Micah says their hands are on what is evil to do it well. He's saying they practice. When they set out to do evil, they are fixed on it. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do it well. It's everything to do with intentionality. It's not accidental. Our sin, while we may sin accidentally, at the core, it's intentional. We are pursuing what our hearts want. He goes on, the prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul, and thus they weave it together. There's a kind of a beautiful unity, is there not, when evil people conspire together? No, it's not beautiful at all, but it is intentional. We will work together to achieve this. And the result, Micah says, is put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. Is the utter disintegration of relationship. There's no trust in that society. You can't trust in the structures of the society, in the people who have authority. And he says you can't even trust in the people in your own household. A husband can't trust his wife. That's how far it goes. What this looks like is when people begin to cry out for regulations over their neighbors. Since I can't trust my neighbors, we need more laws, we need more regulations, we need somebody else to step in and enforce contracts into situations in which we used to trust each other. We're not far off from the kind of situation that Micah is describing. We need contracts and third parties because we can't trust other people. Because they're corrupt. Because they're sinners. You know they're not going to live up to their word. And the reason you know that isn't merely from your own experience, but it's because you are a sinner too. You have cut the corners. You have not lived up to your side. You have not gone the extra mile that you knew that you were supposed to. Micah doesn't just leave it at the indictment against everyone around him. That's easy to do. To point out other people's sins is easy, often necessary, but it's the easy thing to do. But Micah goes on and he pushes against our tendency to merely blame others, right? We tend to do that because it works so well. Because when you point out the sins of another person, you're usually right. But the real thing that it does is it gets people to look at them and not at you. That's usually what we're doing. You could call it blame shifting, but it's really just distraction. Sometimes we'll say, yes, my faults are their problem. They caused it. But you don't even have to do that. You just say, just look at them. Just look at the things they're doing. Right, our politicians of various parties blame one another and then carry on to all do the same things and just point at one another, hoping that we won't notice. The reality is it doesn't matter before God what sins other people are committing. You are going to have to deal with your own sin, as Micah does. Right? In verse 9, he says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out into the light. I will look upon his vindication. Micah knows that he deserves judgment. He doesn't shy away from it. And so he says, I can't possibly object. If God is going to bring suffering into my life, it would be insane for me to say, why are these bad things happening when I'm such a good person? Micah says, no. Why does anything good happen to me when I'm such a bad person? That's where Micah is. Of course, if God brings something into my life, I'm going to say, fair enough. How can I object? I deserve so much worse. But he remains optimistic. In fact, Micah's attitude is one that says, I deserve an eternity of torment for my continual practice. I have practiced to disobey the Lord well. That's what my heart has led me to. It's kind for God to give me this measure of suffering and bring me out of my illusion to deal with reality. He remains optimistic. And he has a beautiful attitude. It's a beautiful attitude to move away from the immature perspective that says, how can these bad things happen when I'm such a good person? Because it's just not true. I'm not saying you can't suffer innocently, right? Suffer consequences that you didn't directly sow to. But in the ultimate, as sinners, we can't say that. It's beautiful rather to say, how kind it is for God to continue to deal with me when I am such a deep and deliberate sinner. But his attitude is beautiful in this way as well. In verse 7, he says, but as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation, and God will hear me. What Micah is convinced of more than God's response to his sin, which must be just, he's convinced that God will see him in his need, and his sin is part of that need. The fact that he's a rebel against God is a part of his need, and that God will respond to that. Micah doesn't say, but I know I can pull this together. I know I can fix it. I can do better. I will please the Lord. He doesn't say that. He says, God's going to save me, and it's not on that basis. It's not on the basis of my reformation or my promises to him. It'll be on the basis of his promise to me. This brings us to the context of joy. I said before that our need for God's grace is in the context of our sin, and joy is the product of God's response to our sin. Our need calls for his grace. We need him to treat us according to what we need and not according to what we deserve. And our sin calls for justice. God will wholeheartedly do both. We can say with certainty that joy is the product of God's response to our need, because God's response, even in the midst of our sin, is overwhelmingly gracious. It is incredibly kind. It is entirely good, because it is based on our need and not what we merit. One of the things that Micah points to, one of the things that he is convinced will happen, is that he will be vindicated, though he does not deserve to be personally vindicated. In verse 16, he says, "The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you." He says, this is what God is going to do. He's going to demonstrate his goodness, his glory, his power. And everybody who ever said, "My hand has provided for me, my might has achieved this for me," will be desperately ashamed. They'll finally see that that was never true, but that they had been receiving things from God and taking it for granted and dishonoring him. But for Micah, it's also personal. In verse 10, he says, "Then my enemy will see me, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." The vindication that Micah expects is not the vindication of his own righteous character, but the vindication of his faith. That God will be gracious to him not because he is better than other people. That is not the argument he makes, right? He said, rather, if God is going to treat me badly, I'll accept it. Because whatever he does now is much less than I deserve. And I have no moral objection to it. Rather, God will treat him well simply because he trusts in him. It's a matter of allegiance, of faith, of trust, of hope. It's the vindication of God himself, that when God says, "If you trust me, it will work," it does in fact work. That's the vindication. That God is true to his word and so good to his people. That's the vindication that Micah expects. He expects it to be vindicated that faith, by which I don't mean some mystical feeling. If you have mystical feelings, that's great. God does all kinds of interesting things and kind things for us. But foundationally, that faith, meaning putting your trust in God, hearing his word and saying, "That is true, that's what I'm going to bank on," that is greater than sin. That submission to God is more powerful than any achievement that you could ever pursue or accomplish. That preferring godliness to sin, even imperfectly, with mixed motives, and trying hard but not being entirely where you want to be, but saying, "I will seek the Lord and I will seek to put off sin," is worthwhile. That abstaining from sinful desires, pleasures, and temptations of the world are not only shameful, but it is truly wise. God will vindicate all of it. Right, and some will say, "Oh, so you're too good for us." Right, Micah certainly heard this, as he said, no, stop this wicked behavior and seek the Lord. "Oh, so you're too good for us now." That's what's happening. I've heard this from my friends. I've heard this from many people. "Oh, so you think you're better than the rest of us." It's the kind of taunt that Micah says. He'll say, "Oh, where is the Lord your God? Is he really going to answer?" These taunts are ever present. But that taunt is a taunt from someone who thinks that they are superior, and they resent the implication that they might not be. "Oh, you're too good for us." And the reality is, this is the gospel judo move that you can use and must use to capture every thought and pretension that comes up against faith. That when somebody says, "You're not better than me," the answer is, "Of course I'm not. I might be worse. I don't know how to judge those things. I can't see clearly about my own life, certainly not about yours. Of course I'm not better than you. That's not what I'm arguing. That when your doubts and your own conscience says, what kind of Christian do you think you are? How long has God been gracious to you and you still, sometimes at the drop of a hat, just your sinful desires break out and you go after them. You're no better than anyone else. And in the gospel we say, of course not. I will bear the indignation of the Lord. I have sinned against him. I would never deny that. It is the clearest thing about my life that I am a sinner. No, rather in the gospel I say, of course I'm not better. I'm not too good for you, but Jesus is too good for us. He has more goodness than we will ever have. He is abounding in goodness and holiness and love and mercy. He's the good one. And so I'm going after him. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying I'm better than anybody. I'm just saying I have seen where the goodness is and I'm going after it. Because here's the reality. It is God's joy to answer our need. It is God's joy to answer sin with self-sacrifice. It is God's joy to answer rebellion with invitation. To say, you have walked away, you have sinned egregiously, come back. There is no barrier. There is nothing to stop you coming back. Micah expects not just a vindication he doesn't deserve, he expects a miraculous salvation. And is it not true that God is dramatic? He lets things go as far as they possibly can and then answers. You might say, why does it have to be that way? I'll say, first of all, I don't know. He does not ask my advice, and that's a good thing. He doesn't explain his ways to me in detail, and that too is a good thing. But I will say, knowing that he loves to show his goodness, it's important not only that we experience his goodness, but that we know that we experience his goodness. And it takes some amount of drama for us to see that. It is, in other words, not good enough for God to be great. He intends for us to experience that greatness in the greatest possible measure. And I have used this very insufficient word of drama to describe how he does that. He intends to astound us by saving us when the need is incredibly apparent, for us to marvel at his goodness. That's why Micah says in verse 8, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be light to me. Why? Because nothing is so bright as a light in the midst of darkness. God's glory and goodness will be seen most clearly in the backdrop of that incredible need. Or in verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. This is what God does. He intends to save and for us to experience and know his salvation. That's why he operates. That's one of the reasons. I don't want to claim too much. I actually don't know that much. I'm just trying to say what we see in his word. That's one of the reasons why he does what he does. And God does this entirely willingly, not begrudgingly. This is another reason we do this every Sunday. Because how can you possibly believe this? Who is like him? All of our other instincts say, there's got to be a catch. There's got to be something here. But God doesn't just offer us a good deal. He doesn't need to be convinced to answer our need with his grace. The offer is, in and of itself, awesome and ridiculous. And all the more so because it is his voluntary, willing, settled determination and choice. So that Micah says, who is like the Lord our God? Who is like him? Because the answer is nobody. There's no one in all of creation. There is no unfallen angel who is like this. There is no fallen human being who is like this. Nowhere in all of the universe of what we can see or in what we cannot see is there anyone like him. Who is like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance, meaning his people? He does not retain his anger forever because he, why? Anger eats up the soul. That's what we say. Oh, don't stay angry. It'll hurt you. God has a better reason, because he delights in steadfast love. That's why he doesn't retain his anger. He doesn't want to be angry at his people, though we give him many reasons to be. He wants to live in steadfast love, and he does. Verse 19, he will again have compassion. Don't you like the word again? He will again have compassion on us. Why? Because I blew it last time and the time before that. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Do you see the intentionality of that? The picture of here's the sin. He's going to throw it on the ground. He's going to stamp on it. He's going to put an end to it. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And we're not meant to say, but what if they wash up again someday? That's not the image. So far away, they can't possibly ever come back. They are gone. They are dealt with forever. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. And we know this because he has come to us to assure us of this and promise this, not to steal thunder from the next service, but this is what we celebrate. That God took on human flesh so that not only so this would happen, we can trace the mechanics, that if he unites himself to us in our humanity, then he will have to pay for our sins. He takes them on, and he does that on the cross, where as a human being, he suffers for human beings, and as Almighty God, he swallows it all. It's astounding. We can't comprehend it. We can understand some of it. But that's just a feeble way of trying to trace how does this work. But there's another intention. In reality, he did that. God himself paid the sins. He did it on the cross. He did it publicly. He accomplished it. This is more important than any sense of guilt or relief of guilt that we experience, is the reality that it has actually been dealt with, so that we can genuinely experience both guilt and the relief of guilt because the sins have been paid for. But the other reason why he did it this way, why he came and took on human flesh as our Lord Jesus Christ forever, he took it with him. He has a body forever because he is human forever, because he loves us forever. And he could have done it all offstage, if you will. You could have said, oh, you didn't see it, but Jesus did all this for you. No, but he did it publicly because it's not enough for it to be true. He intends us to experience the benefit of it. So Christ was put to death publicly, openly, as a matter of public record, so that Paul could even say to a king, King, you know what happened. This wasn't done in a corner. It's, to use the parlance of Reddit, it's been all over Twitter. It's been in every headline. There's videotape footage. That's the way it was for them. This was done publicly as a matter of the public record so that the ugliness of our sin could be seen and the ugliness of the consequences visited upon our Lord who was innocent, and that we could see the beauty of his love and that he willingly submitted to this. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. He chose to be a human being, to take our nature up into his life. The result is we now know that when he comes into contact with our need, it is gracious. And it is directed at our experiencing joy. As we wait for the second advent, we have every reason to put our hope into him. He has done it and he has revealed it. He has done it and he has made it known to us. There is no one else like him. No one like him in the determination to show steadfast love, like Micah's talking about here. And no one like him in the ability to deliver it. This is not just a wishful, not just a wish on God's part. It is something he can and will do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is a joyful thought, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Lord, many other people sin and sin against us. And sometimes we sin against each other. Forgive us, protect us, have mercy on us. But Lord, we ourselves are sinners, and you have chosen to be gracious to us. We rejoice that Jesus didn't come merely to set an example, though he certainly did. Merely to teach us better, though certainly he did. But to bear our sins and to make love between God and man a permanent reality. We rejoice in him, in the name of our Savior Christ. Amen.